take us further away from the truth. God, in his anger, says, will express his wrath on mankind by means of eternal condemnation. Nevertheless, if a person in that state will submit to the Lord, think that the Spirit of God could indwell my being because I'm a sinner. But the Spirit of God can because of Christ's righteousness, which is applied to me. It further confirms that not only do believers possess a new spirit, which we gives us victory over sin, but we also are guaranteed of a new resurrected body. We looked at that last time. It is with these facts in mind that these two verses, 12 and 13, for the believer, telling us that our current lives are not without consequence. There is something to our life here on earth. As we said already from verse 10, some people might think that because our physical bodies are eventually going to die and God's going to have to recreate us, then what we do with our bodies today doesn't really matter. Some people actually teach that. Now, as we stated, this is poor thinking. It's not biblical thinking. Believers are not to merely wonder at what God has done in our lives. We're not to keep these truths hidden in our lives and just live any way we want to. Scripture here will show us that living as a believer is important, even though we are in bodies that are infected by sin and that will need to die. We still have to force these bodies to do what God wants them to do. Paul says he gives a black eye to his body. He has to punch it all the time. The secure believer needs to also be a sanctified believer. What does sanctification entail? Well, sanctification will necessarily require you and me to follow the Lord by putting to death the deeds of the flesh and instead living according to the Spirit. That's what he tells us in these two verses. To drive home the need of sanctification, verse 12 opens with the fact that we are not free to wander about in our own ways or in our own ideals or do what our flesh wants us to do. We actually are debtors. You, if you're saved, are a debtor to God. This is what he's telling us right here. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we're all in this together, we are debtors. Now, he explains specifically what we're not debtors to and does, in that explanation, show us to whom we are. In contrast to those that think that the saved life is free from disciplined requirements, any type of obligation, there are plenty of believers that say that. But in contrast to that, this verse begins by telling us, no, once you're saved, you become a debtor. This word, debtor, simply means that by becoming believers, we have assumed an obligation and we owe someone something. So let's take that for what it says. A lot of people will say, well, this is not possible. with that in mind, we understand justification, the first part, costs us zero. It is wholly the work of God. Jesus pays the full price. We could never pay for our redemption. So at the moment of salvation, justification, the believer has transferred from the lordship of sin to the lordship of Jesus. And now that you have been justified, that Christ did the whole work for you, now you are a debtor to God. So you're not paying for your salvation. You're not paying for your justification. You are now owing God something because you're his he's your master. And he's going to tell you how to live. After a person has been declared just, he's saved, he's eternally secure. And now he lives for the Lord as Christian life from that point on. But you know you can't do that. And the reason you can't do that is because you still have the flesh. And you love the flesh. The flesh urges us to live like we did before we were saved, and it never quits. This verse presents a warning to us about the constant danger that is posed by the flesh in your desire or draw back to it. The flesh is so strong, it is so appealing, even though we've been severed from its power, that believers do want to return to it. And because believers see so many other people, believers included, living in an ungodly and fleshly life, that it almost seems that it's normal. So what if everybody's doing that? They're still Christians and they're good people. Why can't I do it? Because God says no. And that's the struggle. It shouldn't be a struggle. Look what it says, verse 12. You, brethren, are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. As believers, we're not obligated to the flesh. The world is. They can't help it. They're under the power of the flesh. And even though we still have contact with it daily, we don't owe it anything. We are free and clear from the hard taskmaster that the flesh was. We were bought by the blood of Christ, and not being under the mastery of the flesh, we can choose to not obey it. What's the way of the flesh? Well, our passage does not detail that. But let me give you a few other chapters where you can see. Romans chapter 1 lays it out pretty plainly. Romans chapter 12, again. Galatians 5, Colossians 3. All of these list the way of the flesh, and it tells us not to do that. Non-believers do not live on the same level as one another. There are some non-believers that are relatively moral, some that are not nice people, but you can deal with them, and others that are just plain horrible, vile people. We want nothing to do with them. All three, as good as they may appear to be or as bad as they may appear to be, all of them are fleshly. They can't help it. This is where they live. The Bible says that that is not where we are to be. God is not pleased with that. So he tells us, brethren, you're a debtor not to the flesh to live like you used to. So following up on this danger, he explains again the two different lives, the flesh-driven life and the spirit-driven life. And he shows believers what we are to do in relation to this constant influence of the flesh. So if he starts off by saying, you owe the flesh nothing, even though it's coming after you, then he's going to expand on that in verse 13 by saying this, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if, through the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you live. Now, that's a very simple contrast, right? You can either do this and die, or this and live. And he lays it out so plainly that, again, one of those passages in Scripture, you and I can't miss it. Nobody's going to say, oh, I'd like to do the one that dies. We all want to live. And the death we're talking about is eternal death, and the life we're talking about is eternal life. So this is something that's really significant. It's not like you're playing a video game and your guy dies and 3 seconds later he's standing back up again. This is the end. It's all over permanently. So let's take a look at that in verse 13. Look at the first part. If you live after the flesh, you die. If you allow the flesh to run your life, you're not allowing Christ to run it. And therefore, you're not saved. That's what he's telling us. A saved person is under no obligation to obey the flesh. You're free from it. But if you're living under the flesh, don't get the wrong impression that he's talking about you will die permanently and you'll never see the light of day again. That's not the point. The point is this. Physically, you will die, yes, but spiritually, you will perpetuate in death. You will be fully alert in dying for eternity. That's what he's talking about. This is the condemnation mentioned in verse 1. Condemnation is not possible for the believer. There's no condemnation for us. So when it mentions death for a person living according to the flesh, he's telling us what is true of a non-believer. So if the believer is not to live according to the flesh, then what is he supposed to do when the flesh is constantly tempting? Take a look at it again. Middle of the verse, verse 13. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now he's not saying that a believer puts to death absolutely everything that comes to life. But he's telling you that this is the normal practice. This is how you are habitually living. Right? The believer is to put to death. Not just avoid it, not toy with it, but put it to death. These are the works produced by our corrupt nature that we read of in Colossians chapter 3. And by doing this, we get to enjoy the fullness of life. As Christians, we are to continually mortify, put to death these things. This is our sanctification. Something has to die, God says. Either the practices of the flesh will die, or the man himself will die. It's one or the other. Either your soul will die eternally, or your sins will die daily. Take a look at those words right there in verse 13. You do mortify. You do put to death. Our personal sanctification is, according to the grammar of those words right there, an ongoing responsibility. You are constantly putting these things to death. Why? Because they're constantly coming at me. I wake up in the morning and the flesh is there looking at me saying, what wrong can we do today? And I have to say, no. I've got to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So I have to do this all the time. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to, at salvation, mortify the deeds of the flesh and never have to worry about it? That would be easy. That would be nice. It would be wonderful. But it's not possible. positions that people take on this. So let's just touch those for just a moment here. Some people say then, in order to do this life of sanctification, we have to establish our own set of rules, and if we follow that, we'll be on a good track. Others say, we don't have to establish anything. We're just going to allow God's Spirit to move us when and if He feels like it. In those extreme positions, neither one of them is good. The first one results in legalism. The second one results in license. One of them says, I must live according to my own standards in order to be right with God. The other one says, there aren't any standards anywhere that I have to live with. Right? Legalism and license, they're not in Christianity. Can't go ahead of the Spirit and try to do the work of sanctification ourselves. And yet at the same time, we can't let go of our lives and wait for God to do it. As some people say, let go and let God. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. God expects us to work under the constant direction of the Spirit, never going ahead of Him. Is not to do it, though, my own way. If you, middle of verse 13, through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. I have the indwelling Spirit. This means that the believer has the power of God in his life to accomplish what is otherwise impossible. I can't do it. You're right. But Christ can do it in me. No wonder He gave me His indwelling Spirit, because I need that. Not every once in a while, not every day, but every moment. Because my flesh is there, and I'm about to fall, and the Spirit of God is right there saying, I have all the power for you to succeed in pleasing God. You can walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh, if you'll but submit. The indebtedness that we have to God is immeasurable. You owe somebody some money. You work to pay it off as soon as you can, right? But if you owe God your eternal life that you could never, in the ages of eternity, have purchased for yourself with money,